Please remain standing for the gospel reading, which is the text from which I'll be preaching today. John chapter 9. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Well, neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. And while I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he said to him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Well, some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only just looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "Well, how then were your eyes opened?" they asked him. He replied, "Well, the man they call Jesus, he made some mud and he put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and washed. So I went and I washed. And then I could see." "Well, where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. But they brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had been born blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. And therefore, the Pharisees who asked him how he made the mud and opened the man's eyes, the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man said. "I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "Well, this man is not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath." But others said, "Well, how can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. And then they turned again to the blind man. "Well, what have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man said, "He's a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "Well, we know he's our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And that was why his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God and tell the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He said, "Well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. The one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see." Then they asked him, "Well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He says, "I've already told you and you didn't listen. Why, do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" That's funny. You can laugh at that. Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You are now seeing him. And he is the one speaking to you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We'll take a few minutes during the Sunday school hour to do a little meet and greet and get acquainted, but I want to take just a moment here to express my great thanks to the session for inviting me to this privilege of serving you in this way over these next months as you're in transition, prayerfully waiting for a new pastor. It's a great honor to serve, and I look forward to getting to know you. Some of you, as I've heard already from some of you, know me because you prayed for me during my season of cancer. I had 6 months of chemotherapy, which I don't recommend, by the way, except the poison did its work. I am NED, as we say in the cancer biz, no evidence of disease, thanks be to God. But it has sucked a lot of juice out of me, and that is why I've had to retire and pass the baton to my successor after serving for 25 years in Ithaca. But I count Kevin, your previous pastor, as a good friend, as well as John. John welcomed me when I first arrived in the presbytery over 25 years ago. So it's a privilege to be here, and I look forward to getting to know you as best I'm able. And please, as we meet and greet, feel free to remind me of your name, because I will almost certainly forget. One of my favorite Ithaca theologians is Rod Serling, who you may know, some of you may know from his rather famous television series, The Twilight Zone. In 1969, he produced an episode in that series called Eyes, and it featured Joan Crawford as this bitter, extravagantly wealthy woman who lived in a penthouse in New York City, and she had become blind. Somehow in her wealth, extravagant wealth, she had persuaded some guy on the street to sell her his eyes. She had found a surgeon who could perform a miraculous surgery. And so the surgery is done, and the bandages are unwrapped in the evening. And as the bandages come off in typical Rod Serling fashion, the entire Eastern Seaboard was plunged into a blackout, and she could see nothing. And in her rage, she fell asleep, awoke with the sun shining in the window, and she stared into the glory of the sun for a brief moment and was instantly plunged back into blindness. This story that we are reading is not of some temporary recovery. This man was healed for the rest of his human life. And as we look at this text this morning, this whole passage is about seeing, several different kinds of seeing. The most obvious is the physical kind of seeing. This is a blind man who can now see. But if you were listening as I read the text, you realize there are other kinds of seeing and blindness that Jesus has in mind as well. And so in three parts this morning, Jesus sees, we are blind, and God is glorified. Not a very complicated outline. Jesus sees, we are blind, God is glorified. The text begins with what we're tempted to think is just a throwaway line. Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. But I want to suggest to you that this is not just an incidental detail. If you can picture the crowd, the streets are crowded, it's a Sabbath, people are coming and going on their way to the temple. There are people selling things. The beggars are out asking for help. And in the midst of that throng, this one particular man stands out to Jesus. He's not lost in the crowd. This is not just a distant observation. You see that guy over there. You know, it's a lot like Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well in John 4. Jesus meets her in the middle of the day. She's a social outcast, and so she comes at the middle of the day alone. And Jesus sits and talks with her and honors her. And he asks her, they have an exchange about the water and the water of life. And he very casually says, go call your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And without any kind of scorn or condescension, he says, yeah, I know. You've been married 5 times, and the guy that you're with now is not your husband. She jumps up, and she runs into the town to find everyone that she can meet. And she says, come meet this guy. Come meet this fellow who's He's just told me everything there is to know about me. Well, that's not exactly true. But Jesus has put his finger on the one thing that just defines her life. That one thing in her life where she says, he has seen me, he knows me, he understands what is driving my life, this desperate passion to be loved. And so too, Jesus sees this man. He knows his story. He's been blind his whole life. You know, throughout the scriptures, as we see people worshiping God, one of the characteristics of worship is that people name God. They have all sorts of things. He is a good shepherd. He is a rock. He is the lion. You know, all sorts of things. The very person in biblical history to name God in worship is an Egyptian woman named Hagar. She's been thrown out of the community. She's been thrown out of the tent. She finds herself sitting on a rock in the middle of the desert, pregnant. And she turns her face to God and she names him. She says, you are the God who sees. You see me here in my plight. You see me here in my desperation. You know me. And God does see her and responds and comforts and reassures her. It's not unlike Jesus going through the streets of Jerusalem. And you remember that fellow who climbed up in a tree because he wanted to see Jesus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. I don't remember the rest of it. Some of you do. But the point was, Jesus saw him. Jesus looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, come down. Let's go have lunch. I need to be in your house today to talk to you. I want you to hear as we begin to look at this text that we are encountering a God who sees each of us. He sees you and me. We are not invisible to him. I have lived long enough to have had moments in my life when I have felt utterly invisible. And there are times when I have felt forgotten and alone. People have just turned their back on me. They have treated me unkindly. My wife, Cheryl, tells me there are times when she feels invisible. I'm busy, I'm distracted, and sometimes, you know, she will say in her gracious way, hello. Earth to Steve, wife to husband. And perhaps you've experienced this kind of invisibility, the rejection of friendships, perhaps that have fallen apart, or relationships that have imploded. Perhaps someone has cast you aside. Perhaps illness, some sort of physical difficulty, has just made your life wither and you feel small, and perhaps you feel that way today. And I want to begin our consideration by reminding you that we are coming to one who has come to us, and he is a God who sees us. He knows our story, and he knows our story better than we know it ourselves. I love the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question, the question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior. He watches over me. He sees me so that not a hair falls from my head apart from the will of my Father in heaven. That is a remarkable specificity, a remarkable amount of detail that our Savior sees about you and me. And when I went through cancer, I lost all my hair. He was busy counting, you know, doing subtraction left and right. But how do we know that God sees us? Well, not the least of which is we have his promise. He says that he sees us. He assures us. He tells the story of his seeing us. And that's where our reassurance begins. The Spirit is also at work, doing his work among us to remind us and to open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts to do what only he can do, to give us a vision that we do not have just on our own. But thirdly, we know that God sees us because we see each other. We'll come back to this idea in just a minute, but when you and I look each other in the eyes and we hear and we listen and we say, I understand, we often very glibly say, oh yeah, that's great, I'll be praying for you. But have we really heard? Have we really seen the person that we say we're caring for? If you and I cannot communicate to each other that we are seen to each other and known to each other, how in the world will people believe us when we tell them, oh, and God sees you and cares for you too? So Jesus sees. But secondly, we are blind. It's not just the matter of physical impairment, you know, these things that dangle on the end of some of our noses to make us see better. It's not just about physical blindness, but it is about how we inhabit the world, how we see what's going on around us. There's this inescapable tension that we live with. The world is good. The world is beautiful. I mean, Cheryl and I have had the pleasure of having three springs this year. When we left Albuquerque at the beginning, in the middle of March, things were just coming into bloom there. And then we took a leisurely route through the South, and as we got into Georgia and South Carolina and North Carolina, the azaleas were in bloom. And we get back to New York, and it was kind of gray and mucky, and like, okay, but spring is coming, and now the dogwoods and the red buds are all blooming. You know, so many of the things that occupy our labors and children coming into the world, I mean, there is just an extraordinary amount of beauty and wonder in the world. But the world is broken. The world is fallen. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. And we live between this tension. Either we get so lost in what we think is the goodness of the world that we just become blind and indifferent to the brokenness of the world, or we become so consumed with the brokenness and the evil and the injustice that we are blind to the glory and the wonder of what God has given to us in this place that we inhabit. And so we live between this tension. And so often we are blinded in this by our own sinfulness, which is why we confess so regularly. We're blinded by rage, by grief, by confusion, by doubt, by greed, by lust. We are part of the brokenness too. It's not just the brokenness out there, but we are part of what is wrong with the world. And it's not just our sin, but it is just our weakness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I have this thing, whatever it is, he doesn't name it. It doesn't matter. If he named it, we would get hung up. The point is, it doesn't matter what it is. It is this trouble in his body, in his life, in his circumstance. He wants it desperately to change. And God in his wisdom says no. As he does to so many of us, we pray for people to live. We pray for healing. We pray for change. And God very often says no. Why? It's not because we've sinned. It's because we are participating in all that is broken and troubled in the world. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, unless you know that you are weak, unless you are confident that you are weak, there is no way that you will depend on God for his strength. There's no way that you will know the sufficiency of grace to sustain you as God promises that he will. It begins with this acknowledgement of our weakness. Our weaknesses as husbands and wives to each other, as parents and children, as employees and employers. It's what we bring to the table every day. Well, The neighbors see this fellow, and they're having conversations at the water cooler. Are you sure about this guy? Are you sure this is the guy that was blind? He looks a little different. I remember in chemo, I lost all my hair, and I looked kind of different. But you know, something happens to us when God touches our lives. When the Spirit of God moves in and inhabits our life and knits our lives together, there's something visible that begins to change, and often we can't quite put our finger on it. And so, too, these people are debating whether this is really the guy. And he says, yeah, I'm the guy. But there's another kind of blindness that's in this story. Remember, Jesus sends this fellow to see the elders, and this is customary. This is if you were unclean, you would go to the elders and have them declare you clean so you could be a part of the community. And so he sends them to visit them. And, you know, they are so upset that Jesus has made mud on the Sabbath that they're just blind to this wonderful thing that he has done, this act of grace that he has done for this man. The litigious rule-keeping has blinded them to grace and the very presence of God and to glory. Jesus tells us in this passage, he says, I am the light of the world. And I love the line from C.S. Lewis. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. You hear that difference? Yeah, I can see the sun, but I also recognize that it illumines everything else and gives me the capacity to see everything else. I love the way David Brooks talks about our relationship with people in his book, How to Know a Person. He says, our role is to illuminate them. Isn't that lovely? Much like Paul writes to husbands, your role is to illuminate, glorify your wife. And of course, that fits in, Jesus' language here fits in with the language of the New Testament. Peter calls Jesus the morning star rising in our hearts. Zechariah says he's the sunrise visiting us from on high. And Jesus himself, at his first sermon, announces himself as the good news to the poor, the blind, the oppressed, the enslaved. You and I need our eyes opened to see our blindness. We are, as Luther quotes Augustine in describing our sinful condition, he says, we are in curvatus se, we are turned in on ourselves. We live in a kind of fetal position where our sin just balls us up and we focus on ourselves and we become self-consuming. But when the light of the gospel shines upon us, we begin to unfurl and unfold. And we begin to see ourselves, we begin to see God, we begin to see one another. So lastly, God is glorified. We need our eyes open to see his glory, his presence, and his purpose. I find it interesting that on Pentecost, one of Peter's sermon texts is from Psalm 16, and he quotes, I am always seeing, I'm always beholding God in my presence. Jesus wants us to see God. He says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father, John 14. Well, the passage begins with an interesting question. You know, the disciples, you know, they're ever curious, and they're always asking the wrong questions. And so they ask this question, Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? This man, he sinned. That would mean he would sin in the womb. I'll leave it to your elders to sort that mystery out for you. They're trying to figure things out, aren't they? They sound like a bunch of Cornell engineers to me. You know, oh, we got this bridge to build here. Okay, how are we going to do this? We need this much metal and, you know, I'm not going to talk science. That's out of my pay grade. But they're trying to fix the problem. Look, what do we do to make this never happen again? What can we do so that people aren't blind anymore? Or trouble doesn't come into the world. Now, I don't want to in any way minimize the gracious gift of knowledge and experience. We are wonderful beneficiaries of people in the world, Christians, non-Christians, who have knowledge and experience that help us understand this is God's grace, and I have benefited from medical knowledge, and many of you who are growing gardens benefit from agricultural knowledge. If you're teachers, you're constantly benefiting from those who have taught and learned before you. But I cannot fix what is wrong with the world. We can live differently. We can live in such a way that God's grace benefits our neighbors. Over the last number of years, our church has been thinking about how to respond to racism. It's an ancient sin. We have many disagreements with our neighbors in the LGBT community, but we have to think carefully about how to treat those neighbors with dignity and honor as image bearers. We think about how to make the structures that we inhabit more just and generous. How do we listen and stand with those who have been abused and wronged? These are all things to be learned and that shape how we live in the world that cannot fix the world, but can be a living demonstration of God's grace. Living out the gospel in the kingdom of God means that we are constantly living toward righteousness, justice, and peace. Relentlessly, but one step at a time, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Everything's unfinished. We see, we know in part. But we must not be deceived into thinking that we can somehow make all of these evils go away simply because we enact the right laws or because we create the right system or structure or say the right words. Our text begins with the disciples asking the wrong question. Jesus replies, and listen carefully to his reply. He says, "Gentlemen, you have the wrong question. It's not who sinned. This is not a fix-it problem." He says, "This is how I want you to understand what's going on. This has happened that God might be glorified. This man was born blind that God might be glorified." I'm not sure I particularly like that answer, because I'm not sure I like the path to the way God is glorified. It means he's glorified in my brokenness and in my weakness. And that's not where I want to live. Many of you can step into the story at this point. Many of you have lived with hardship and brokenness and suffering. I want to be able to say that this man got cancer so that God might be glorified. I love the work of Lilias Trotter. Some of you may be familiar with her. She writes this: "Take the very hardest thing in your life, the place of difficulty, outward or inward, and expect God to triumph gloriously in that very spot. It is just there that he can bring your soul into blossom." Those of us who struggle with whatever it is that weighs upon us at times of discouragement, we face death and loss and disappointment and failure and health issues. We could go down the list. Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world. I'm shining my light into your life so that you may know something critically important about your suffering, something important that will enable you to live with hope." Jesus says that you may know that I am greater than any of these things that trouble you. I am greater than any of these things that you think will destroy or defeat you. It is not just that I am greater, but I am actually at work in the midst of these things. Now, at this point, Jesus doesn't pull the curtain and explain all the inner workings of how the Spirit moves and works. Remember, he told Nicodemus, it's kind of like the wind. Blows where it wills. Yeah, okay, I feel the wind. That doesn't help me explain anything other than I know he's at work and he's there. Now, I think it's important at this point to make an important distinction. And it's the distinction between sovereignty and providence. Now, there have been oceans of ink spilled on both of these topics, and I am not going to revisit those oceans. But I want to make a very simple distinction that I think I have found helpful, and perhaps you will too. When we think of God's sovereignty, we generally think of his power. God's sovereign. Big, burly God. He can do whatever he wants. And I think often when we pray, that's the lens through which we bring our petitions to God. I'm sick. Lord, just kind of zap me. Make it go away. This person is troubling me. Just zap them, you know, either get rid of them or, you know, just do it. I think very often that's kind of how we approach our praying. But while sovereignty has to do with power, providence has to do with purpose. Why is God at work in the world? The Westminster Confession opens with this question: what is the end for which God created all things? And the answer is his glory. We are completed and made whole in his glory. But brothers and sisters, this is hard. I think in most cases, this is not the path that we would choose. We want the problems to be resolved. We want the pain to go away. We want the loneliness to be dispelled. We want all these things that we're vulnerable to and that we struggle with to just evaporate, but they don't. In many cases, they persist. And Jesus wants us to reframe that hardship, to reframe the way that we think about that, to say, I am at work to glorify myself. Are you willing? Are you willing for that to be the goal and the purpose of your life? Are you willing for that to order and frame how you put your feet on the floor this morning? Are you willing for that to be the way to explain how you suffer, how you wait, how you endure? Many of you have scars in your life. I've got scars from my cancer. I got this big thing on my shoulder. I won't gross you out to show it to you. Some of you have scars on your heart. One of the things I love about the resurrection is that Jesus appears to us with his scars. Why in the resurrection? He's the first fruits of the world made new. Why would he take his scars with him? Why would he keep his wounds? They don't keep him from being whole. They don't keep him from being everything that he is. And nor do our scars keep us from being all that God wants us to be. But they tell the story of God's faithfulness. Those scars, those wounds, tell the story about how God has been glorified in our lives and how God is at work through us. And so that's the question. Are you and I willing to live for God's glory? So the story ends. The Pharisees throw him out. And this is not just get out of this building. To be thrown out by the Pharisees meant that he was treated He's back on the street like he was as an outcast. He's back outside the community. But Jesus finds him as he finds each of us. And he asks them this question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the one who's been promised that will come and make all things new? Do you believe in this one who will stand upon the earth and bring righteousness and justice to peace to cover the earth? Do you believe in that one? And the man says, yes, I do. Who is he that I may believe in him? And isn't it so lovely that Jesus says, you are seeing him. You are hearing his voice. It's me. And as Thomas says, he falls before him and he says, my Lord and my God. This thought in closing. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Jesus takes this description of himself, I am the light of the world, and he turns it around. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is about how we are to live in the world. And he says, you are the light of the world. Gerard Manley Hopkins closes one of his many lovely poems by telling us that each one, you and me, each one acts in God's eye. What in God's eye he is? Christ. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. All this to the praise of his glorious grace. This is God's word.